Matthew 23, 1 to 12, let's ask God's blessing before we read his word. Father in heaven, we ask you to give us your blessing to have our minds turn to the temple 2,000 years ago and to there see our Lord and to see him teaching and to understand his words. And take us, we pray, also always in our own time to understand how Jesus is teaching us this day also through those words, that we would know how to live in our time likewise. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their words, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.' But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I read in the paper that yesterday a 47-year-old boxer won the world welterweight title again. And I forget, is it Hopkins? Anybody follow? Nobody here follows boxing. And, of course, this got my attention because anytime somebody 47-year-old wins something like this, he's my guy. And the article had an account of round by round, a solid punch, and this, you know, all the details of it. And the fight went back and forth, but the old guy won. What we're reading right now is the conclusion of the match in the temple between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees never laid a glove on Jesus. That's what you can get from the previous chapter. They tried this way, they tried that way, and they tried the other. And in every case, Jesus' counterpunch was successful, and they looked foolish. And finally, when he asked a question and took them on, they had no answer for him. So we read at the end of chapter 22, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." I've often thought, reading through the Gospels, why do guys keep coming up to Jesus with these challenging questions? They always get put in their place. And finally, they've learned their lesson in the temple. They're not going to get him through verbal combat. Now, they're going to have another way to get him, but they're not going to do it that way. And what chapter 23 now is Jesus following up, you might say, the victory in the temple, and now turning to the crowds and giving them a full expose of the Pharisaic leadership in the Sanhedrin. And it is brutal, it is decisive, and what we have in the 12 verses today is just the introduction. Come back this afternoon for the final blows that leave the Pharisees with a deserved reputation for the last 2,000 years as hypocritical leaders of a religious sort that you'd never, never want to be like. Now, as I read the whole chapter, I thought, you know, it's not too far or not too hard to read these verses and hear read 1530s pamphlets in the Reformation about church leaders. In fact, you can find similar stuff in the 14th century, the 13th century, the 12th century, and right on to the present. Why does this ring so often in the ears of people, both inside and outside the church, as true? And the answer is, the Pharisee spirit is not far from the church in most times and eras. It easily comes in one way and another into the church. Satan hates the church. He sends into the church his angels of light, and the aim is to discredit the gospel through unworthy men. Matthew Henry says on this passage, bad men have often sat in good places. So what we have here in this introduction is Jesus' attack, or sort of a summary before he gets into details. They are morally unworthy. They are oppressive. They idolize themselves. And then there's an application. Do not be like them. They're morally unworthy. The scribes and the Pharisees, he says, sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. One thing we need to understand, when Jesus takes on the Pharisees like this, he is not attacking an easy target. The Pharisees made a show of religion in order to be praised by men. They were highly successful. I can remember reading and being a little startled and saying, oh, this makes sense. I was reading a very conservative commentator some years back, and he raises the question, is Jesus fair to the Pharisees? And then he goes on and says, I've gone back and I've read about them. They look pretty good to me. I'm paraphrasing, of course, because he writes in a scholarly way a lot better than this, but that's about what he has to say. The Pharisees look pretty good to me. Is Jesus being fair? Now, he goes on to say that the Pharisees look so good to him, it would only be somebody with Jesus' spiritual insight to see that they were as bad as they were. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus there is taking on the Pharisees at some point. He says, they make long prayers so that they will be seen by men. What he's saying is, they make long prayers and you really respect them. You see, it's not an easy target. They've been successful. And then he says, they have their reward. They have all respect to the people. He says, some of you will make large gifts to the temple. Why? So everybody will see they're making large gifts. And everybody was impressed with the large gifts. This is not an easy target he's taking on. Now, he's just beaten them in verbal combat, but everybody knew the Pharisees and Jesus often got into arguments. Now, what he says to the crowds, watch out for these people. Do not imitate them. And begins with a disarming concession. If somebody starts to say, how dare he say that about the Sanhedrin? Right? How dare he say that about the bishops? How dare he say that about the pastors and the preachers? How dare he say that about all these highly respected men? He concedes right off, they sit in Moses' seat. Now, that's a way of saying they are the legitimate teachers of the law in Israel. Right? They didn't usurp it. They didn't sneak into place. They, with all the proper preparation, all the proper seminary degrees, all the proper presbytery examinations, they did everything right. They were ordained. They were everything you should be to be a preacher. They sit in Moses' seat. Now, why sit? Well, in the ancient world, I've tried this once or twice myself, although not the rest of the country. In the ancient world, the teacher sat and the audience stood. I still like that idea. But now we have pews, so you guys get to sit and I stand. So they sit in Moses' seat. They're legitimate teachers. And then, as I think almost an ironic, so do as they say. And a lot of what the Pharisees taught was true and correct. Compare Jesus' outlook on things with the Pharisees' outlook, and he's very close theologically. unlike with the Sadducees, unlike with the Zealots, all right, Jesus has very little in common with those guys. Now, he's close theologically to the Pharisees. But what's the problem? He says, and here is the hammer blow. But do not imitate their lives, for they say and do not do. There's an expression from the black church in this country about people who talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. That's what Jesus says here. Pharisees talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. Matthew Henry again, many a good place is occupied by a bad man. Now, this is important for people to understand. True teaching from bad men is still what? It is still true. True teaching from bad men is still true. One of the things I've run into over the years is lapsed Christians. Raised in a Christian home, raised in a Christian family, and they've rejected the gospel. When I talk to them, a lot of the times their complaints are not about the truth at all of the gospel. They're not even talking about that. I complained about my dad, he did this. I complained about the preacher, he did that. My church was this or that. My mother did this to me. All these complaints, right? And I remember I've had these discussions, and I say, yes, and what does that have to do with the truth of the gospel? But the fact is, we don't separate so easily, although you can do it theoretically, I just did. We don't separate so easily this is true from the person actually teaching it. God intends that his preachers exemplify what they're preaching. After all, if this is true and a good way to live, then obviously you should be living according to a good way to live, and you should be believing what you say is true. And the Bible is so hard on teachers who don't live by what they teach. God says to David, after his great sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah, because of your evil behavior, my name is blasphemed in Israel and among the nations. James warns, don't a whole lot of you become teachers, you'll be held to a stricter standard. We had in my high school one gym teacher who, right through his 50s, kept himself in excellent physical condition. We had six gym teachers in our high school. And every now and then, students would make little snarky remarks about the gym teacher. And L class, they say this. And they're gym teachers, but they can barely move anymore. Sure enough. But is the advice good? Yes. Jesus goes on from this sort of general statement. You can find other places where he's a lot more specific. They oppress widows. They gobble up property if they possibly can and cheat people out of it. They're out for themselves. They look like those shepherds that Ezekiel described. But it's another criticism. This is in verse 4. They make the yoke of the law unbearably heavy with rules. And the Pharisees have become notorious for that from the Gospels. You take the law of Moses, and then you add commentary and rule and rule and commentary. Now, the two places where they're most notorious, of course, are the Sabbath laws. They had rules of precisely how far you could go on the Sabbath, precisely what you could carry on the Sabbath, always getting in conflict with Jesus over the Sabbath. Not over the law itself, but over all these explanatory rules that they'd added to it. And then also what we today call kosher laws. Oh, the law about what you can eat, what you can't eat, what's clean, what's unclean. Just multiplied and multiplied. If you ever have been friends with an Orthodox Jew who is aiming to eat kosher, that is a day-long job in itself, especially if you're traveling to stay kosher. Way beyond what the law of Moses says. Now, if you go through the New Testament, you discover that spirit right away turned up in the Christian church. Right? And Paul opposes it, but it turns up right away in the Christian church. Similar kind of teaching in which the teachers say, well, here's what the gospel is, here's what the Bible says, and then add all kinds of restrictions to it. For example, let me just a warning about it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore, he says to the Colossians, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So the church in Colossae had teachers come into it with all kinds of further teaching, saying, you shouldn't eat this, you shouldn't touch that, you should, and you know, it comes down, and especially in monastic life. If you're godly, you'll only sleep a few hours. If you're godly, you'll semi-starve yourself. If you're godly, you'll never get married. If you are godly, you will be poverty-stricken your entire life. Does this sound like the monasteries? It is. Right, and Paul here is, it's all right there already in apostolic times, into the church, all these extra rules, all these regulations, an appearance of spirituality. And deadly, actually. And they say, oh, this is the way you will subdue the flesh. And Paul here cleverly uses their own language and says, these are of no use against the flesh. Or again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. You have the same warning. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now, the details, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. When I was in my 20s and 30s, there was a fellow from the American Midwest named Bill Gothard, who ran seminars all over the place. How many of you are old enough to remember the name Bill Gothard? Oh, he's gotten your attention. Good. Basic Youth Conflicts. And what Bill did was to pick on issues in the 60s and the 70s that were real issues. Issues of authority, issues of dating and courtship, issues of what music you listen to, and so on. And for a fee. Now, I want to stop right here. The Christian church has always given this teaching how? For free. Christian church has always given this. You don't have to pay admission to come in here. Anybody can come in here for free, and that's true of every Christian church in this country. There's no turnstiles coming into the church and people collecting tickets. For a fee, you could go to his weekend seminar, where he would hand you a great big binder full of, guess what? Rules, regulations, instructions, principles. Oh, he loved the word principle. Principles, directions, and how to live and how to do everything you could possibly think of. And he made a lot of money, and he was really popular, and people would be little Gothard disciples, and they would come back into the churches with all the Gothard teaching they had, and they'd be wanting to bring everybody else into line with Bill Gothard. Now, I mentioned him especially because he had RP church influence. Still does to a small degree. Divisive, extra, burdensome rules and regulations. Oh, there's some good stuff in there, of course. And he's dealing with real issues. So were the Pharisees. Jesus uses a figure of speech. He pictures the Pharisees as loading the people of Israel as though they were donkeys. And you load on the pile. Now, we've never seen donkeys loaded, have we? but it used to be if you wanted to carry a thing in any place, you loaded the donkey in the Middle East. So you load the donkey, and the trick was to load the donkey with as much as he could bear and not any more. Because if the donkey got loaded too heavily, he would just sit down on you. Donkeys weren't stupid. So the point is, you got the load on there, and if it was too heavy, what you had to do was lift your finger and take it off. But he says, the Pharisees load you up with stuff, and then they won't even lift their finger to carry a little bit themselves. And they let you stagger on through life with all the rules, regulations, principles, and the stuff you're supposed to do. You see, this rings true through all the ages for religious teachers. This is not just Jesus' day. It's about Jesus and the Pharisees. This is what he had to say to them. But it comes back. From me, beware the proselytizer who turns up in the church and tells you the Christian method to do this, that, or the other thing. Christian eating. Christian exercising. Christian courtship, Christian everything. Just watch out. Because when you start hearing all these rules and instructions of how to do this, that, and the other, and you say, where's that in the Bible? You say, well, it's from a principle in the Bible. You take care. I separate, today in the evangelical world, you have Christian ministries, right? You know that, Christian ministries. I actually, in my mind, have two totally separate categories for what passes Christian ministries. There's the category of real service to people. Alpha Pregnancy Services, support them. Johnny and Friends, support them. And then there's the category of the church isn't doing a full job teaching the way it should, so we're going to come along and sell you seminars on the weekends to get you the teaching you should get. Pay no attention to them. Just pay no attention to them. Remember when Promise Keepers was a big deal? How many times did I ever tell you to sign up? Zero. I just wanted you all to ignore it. It would go away. This isn't to say they didn't say some good things. It's hard to say everything false and bad. The Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. Listen to them. Now, further wrong with the Pharisees. The Pharisees idolized themselves. They do all their works so that men will see them. Now, their way of getting attention would not be our way. Jesus makes fun of their phylacteries. Most of us have never even seen a phylactery, and that wouldn't work for us. The phylacteries were little leather boxes that you put Bible verses in, and I suppose that the Pharisees' point was to have great big phylacteries so everybody know they were wearing a big phylactery. The law of Moses had something about fringes on robes, and so they would walk around. Maybe you've seen Orthodox Jews up at White Lake with the Saturday fringes on the robes when they're praying. They would make their fringes extra long to show how good they were. So it was a dress code. With a dress code, they would show how spiritual they were and draw attention to themselves. For their attitude, what I rather picture is the American ceremony of the State of the Union speech. Have you ever watched that on TV? All right, everybody, the whole Congress is gathered there, senators and representatives, and the TV cameras are catching everything. And then finally, the president walks in the door, and it's rather like a rock star coming down the aisle. And he stops and greets. Everybody wants to be seen greeting the president. And he stops and smiles, and he went, right, huge entry. And finally, he goes up to the place, and the applause washes over him. Now, I'm not going to criticize the president. Republicans and Democrats have been doing this for a long time now. They used to just write the message and send it down to Congress, but now it's a great big show. But what they're doing there is what Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing whenever they walked through the marketplace. You know, if you live in a small town where everybody knows you, then there's a lot of greetings that go on. And different people get different greetings. So the Pharisees just loved walking through the towns of Israel and through the villages and through Jerusalem. And everybody, hi, Rabbi. Good day to you, Rabbi. And on and on. They would get all this recognition and They just loved it. They loved the best seats at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. We hardly do feasts anymore. When was the last feast you went to? Usually wedding receptions, right? What are the best seats at wedding receptions? Yeah, we got best seats there. So every feast has its best seats. So think of your last wedding reception, and they're the best seats, and it's an honor to be seated at the best, right? And then at a really well-planned reception, there are tables close to the head table, and then there are tables far away from the head table. And if you're close to the head table, that's a little more honor than further away from the. They love the best seats in the synagogues. Now, fortunately, in this church, we disagree about what are the best seats. So when people come in here, there's not a whole lot of competition for the best seats. But actually, we are such creatures of habit. Whenever somebody sits in a different pew than I'm used to, it sort of disrupts my flow of preaching because, you know, I'm glancing over here. All right. I'm glancing over here to see Adam. I mean, what if Adam were sitting way back there? I couldn't handle this. So we don't have that problem of the best seats in the synagogue. But if you imagine a place where, you know, we've got a lot more people, there are the best seats. Imagine a world without those speakers. Right? They're on. Right? That's why you can hear me. Turn them off. See if this is. Big building, you couldn't still hear me. So the best seats are up where you can hear. And the Pharisees love to come in to show they really wanted to hear God's word. They'd be up there at the front all the time. I sometimes think we need a few more Pharisees to fill these front pews, but that's a different issue. So they can hear. That's what they loved. As Jesus said, I mentioned earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, long prayers so people be impressed. You know, when we come to church, the question is, whom are we there to impress? The answer should be, we shouldn't be here to impress any other person. I have a friend who lives in Canada, and her husband's a pastor, and they came to the passage in 1 Corinthians about women having their heads covered. And she was convicted, yep, what this means is I should wear a hat to church or put a scarf over my head. So she started doing that. Then she said they spent 4 months in Scotland going to church, where all the women wore hats to church. And at the end of those 4 months, she said, I'm never wearing a hat again. The reason being, it was a hat competition in church. The women came to church, and it was a competition for who had the most appropriate, beautiful, and gorgeous hat. So whatever Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians, and I don't want to get into that today, I've never made an issue with that, but whatever Paul had in mind of that, it wasn't a hat competition among the women. But she says, that's what I saw. I saw a hat competition, and I came back and I said, well, that's not the point. I'm just going to put the scarf and the hat away. So coming to church to impress other people with your clothing. Used to be all that common. Not common in our days. We've dropped that. Other things. The Pharisees were there to impress other people. That's what Jesus sees. And as I said, they were successful. This is not an easy target. And Jesus is telling all this to his disciples so that they'll discern the difference between teachers they should actually listen to and teachers they should steer clear of. That's a common theme in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Romans, to the Corinthians rather, and says, well, it's no wonder Satan sends his emissaries as angels of light into the churches. And then he says, don't listen to them. He says to the elders in Acts chapter 20, wolves will arise in the church. You know about it. Philippians, he calls some dogs, deceitful workers in 2 Corinthians. Of the early churches, if you have the idea that some ideal of the apostolic church was the perfect church, you haven't read Paul's letters carefully. The teaching was perfect, but the life in the churches was certainly far from perfect. And that accounts for an awful lot that's in the letters. And then there's an application that Jesus makes in verses 8 to 12. but you do not be called rabbi. Rabbi was a fairly recent title in Israel. You can't find it in the Old Testament, for example. And it originally meant great one. So, or something along those lines. Is that correct, Zach?
Yep.
Yeah, it meant great one. So, I kind of actually rather fancy that. I walk in the church and you say, good morning, great one. Good morning, great one. All right. And the danger is, you see, you might actually begin to enjoy this. The rabbis enjoyed it. He says, don't be called that. One is your teacher and you are all brethren. Christians are all brethren. There is no super teacher, guru. Oh, I had a very unsettling experience when we were out in Colorado 2 summers ago. I was talking to some of the guys who've been in seminary with Zach. And one of them says to the other one, this is Zach's sensei. I said, what? I said, I'm no such thing. So you can go look it up, some S-E-N-S-E-I. You can go look it up. All right. Now, I want you to notice, Jesus here is talking to his disciples who will be leaders in the church. And he says, don't let people call you these things. It's your job to stop them. They may want to. They may think this is appropriate respect. It's your job to stop them. Why? Because you're all brothers. You're all essentially brothers in Christ. There isn't some special category of clergy. We still have that vocabulary, but boy, it's a mistake. There isn't any genuine separate category of clergy in the church. There are some called to be elders or some called to be deacons, but that's not the same thing. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now, he doesn't mean you're not to call your father your father. He means you're not to deal with somebody in the church, like one of the elders or like the priest, and call him father with all the respect that that is carrying with it. Jesus said, you pray this way, our Father which are in heaven, and that's whom we deal with as our Father. Then he says, do not be called teacher. A little trouble here. This is the word used here is used only here in the New Testament. By the way, it's used all the time in modern Greek, and it means professor. So the modern Greek usage of this, katechetes, is professor. Maybe the word is pretty close to our idea of mentor. So I would paraphrase this, do not be called mentors, for one is your mentor, the Christ, none others. I think I've mentioned my last 5 years teaching in East High School for reasons I never quite understood. I think it was the advanced placement students liked it. They began calling me Dr. Edgar. I always introduced myself to my classes as Mr. Edgar, always, and they began calling me Dr. Edgar. And then I began noticing they would have almost this reverential tone. Dr. Edgar? And it gave me the creeps. At first. And then I got used to it. And then I began to see its uses. And I began to say, oh, this has its uses. I can throw my weight around better like this. By my last couple of years, while I was first naming the principal and the assistant principals, they were Dr. Eggering me. Like I say, that had its uses. But I think the proper reaction was my earlier one, to be rather creeped out. Now, is it okay to call me Reverend Edgar? No. Don't call my successor Reverend Jones, even if he wants it. Don't do it. Is it okay to call me Pastor Bill? Only if you're trying to get under my skin. That will work. Listen, Pastor Bill is exactly the same as Reverend Edgar. All right. And there are a lot of pastors. The office is okay, right? He is my pastor. That's fine. All right. But the reverential title, and I hear it used in the RP church, it doesn't belong. Don't use it. And if you become pastors, don't let them call you Pastor Bill. Mentor. I can't stand the word. So don't even use it at all in any way. Dominee. We're not Dutch. It's fine to say he's the pastor here. It's fine to say she's the deacon here. That's good. But Jesus could not be more clear. Don't accept and don't use all these honorific titles that put people in a different category. And like I say, those titles do have their uses, but they're not good ones. And the last verses are is teaching that he's already given a number of times. We won't go into it much because we have in other places. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This lesson can't be repeated too often. Religion easily turns Pharisaic. Religion easily turns Pharisaic. Churches easily turn Pharisaic. It's easy for Protestants to remember the Reformation and point fingers at the Roman Catholic Church. But for years, when I've heard some preacher introduced as, "And now Dr. Jones will bring us the message today," it kind of creeps me out. I much prefer Dobson when he was just Jim Dobson. The warning, God will humble those who exalt themselves, and he'll exalt those who humble themselves. Now, as I said in my introduction, Jesus in these 12 verses is just getting warmed up. The full course is in the rest of the chapter. What have come to be called the seven woes, more warnings to disciples and exposing of the Pharisees. Beware the Pharisaic spirit in the church. It can appear anywhere, anytime, especially from really effective leaders, but often followers love it. Extra rules by which you dominate and control people's lives. Leaders who love popular acclaim. Leaders who disgrace the gospel by the lives they preach, by the lives they live, and they don't live the lives that they preach. Followers who delight in giving and leaders who delight in receiving respect and honor, watch out. We are all brothers. We all have one Father in heaven. And Jesus here is very hard on that. We are all brothers. We all have one Father in heaven. And that way says, don't think of a separate category of clergy.